in World War II, the Allied powers were convinced if they could just get a beachhead on the European continent, that they would be able to defeat the Axis powers. But the price of establishing such a beachhead, they knew, was going to be brutal, savage, deadly. And still the plan was concocted because there was no other way but then to do that, to make a beachhead at Normandy, to get the troops on the ground, and to win the day. History records that on that day was one of the bloodiest battles of the war. The day on the beaches there in Normandy, over 400,000 people died. To give you perspective, that's more than we've lost in the last several wars altogether. One day. And yet, history remembers that as the turning point of the war. It was the moment when Germany knew it was defeated, and we had hope, believing that we would be victorious. And yet, many more people died after D-Day. You see, the Axis powers were in the stranglehold of death, and they went down fighting to their very last breath. So that more people died in the last 9 months of the war than in the whole rest of the war. In the Gospels, we see the power of God on display in Jesus Christ. We see the power of God in display through the apostles and through the early disciples. Healing, casting out of demons, the liberation of souls. And we read these words from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:15, that the cross was victory and made a spectacle of the enemies of God that day. See, oftentimes when we see the cross and we feel the pain of it, when even we're meditating in communion and we remember what a brutal death it was, when we come to Easter and we do things to remind ourselves of the price that was paid, oftentimes there is almost a sense of such great loss that we can't see the victory for what Jesus suffered. I remember being a child and going to a catechism class, and by the time they got through to explaining to me the excruciating death of Jesus on the cross, I remember leaving that from that classroom just completely discombobulated, wondering to myself, how could that happen? He's Jesus. He's God in the flesh. How could that happen? They forgot to give us victory in the way that they shared the cross. It was somewhat, maybe you've heard the pleas at times when people have been talking about the cross, and it's almost as if, you know, please come to Jesus. Poor Jesus, look what he did for you on the cross. Poor Jesus, if you would just come to Jesus. Poor Jesus, poor Jesus. Which is absolutely the opposite spirit of the cross. The cross is the spirit of victory, not of defeat, that God would make a spectacle of his enemies, that he would triumph over sin and death, that he would give us victory. In many ways, I think of it a lot like American D-Day, that it signaled the very beginning of the end of the powers of sin and death. And yet, it should not surprise us that the enemies of God would not roll over and give up. That in the stranglehold of death, as sin and death have waged its war against us as a people, that the experience of the church is still great persecutions, that many Christians are martyred for their faith even to today. In fact, did you know that more people have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ in the last, and since the beginning of this century, since 2000, than in the two previous millennia combined? More people in the last 16 years have given their life in martyrdom than in the previous 2,000 years combined, if you added up all those deaths of martyrdom. It's often missed by us because we live in a land of great freedom, and with that has come great responsibility for us to send missionaries and bring hope around the world. But oftentimes it is kind of clumsy of us when we have difficult times or we feel any pressure in the church at all that we speak of the great persecution when around the globe more people have died for the name of Christ in the last 16 years than all of church history combined. Maybe time to take a big step backwards and get a little perspective on just how good we have it. And so as it is in the midst of hostility, when the enemy is going down, there's great demonic oppression, forceful men trying to stop it, there's persecutions, and the battle rages, and sin and death is not going to roll over. There's no end to the deceiving, the lying, and the destroying until Jesus comes again and every knee bow and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is normal. That is ordinary Christianity. Enter today our lesson from 2 Timothy 3 to instruct Timothy that walking in the way of Christ is sometimes filled with peril, that we cannot expect the enemy to roll over, that we cannot for a moment let down our guards and believe that everyone is just going to get along for the sake of civility. Interesting that this would come today. Instead, the call upon us is to walk not in the spirit of the world, waging war as the world does, but to walk in the way of Christ. Despite the unholy war being waged against us, despite the continued assault by the powers of darkness and the counterfeit kingdom of Satan, that you and I are called to live differently right in the mix, not in spite of it. Let's take a look. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation that you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Every parent would probably like me to remind that again, but ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was it with those two men. You, however, having followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Maybe we need to read that again. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how far from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Listen to those words of Paul again. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Surprise, surprise. You know, there's been a lot of good achieved in the world over the last century. There has been. I'm grateful for modern medicine. I bet you are too. Somebody asked me the other day, we were having a discussion, and they said, I know you believe in healing, and what do you do? And in repeating the words of one of my mentors, I said, well, I take 2 ibuprofen and pray. I'm grateful for modern medicine, aren't you? I'm grateful for the global stabilization that has become known as the Pax Americana, the peace of America, which under which the world has prospered more than it has not, under which the world has known more peace than not. We've imposed peace many times around the world. I'm thinking of our veterans who've had to go and do the imposing to protect our interests around the world. And so the whole earth has benefited from the global ambitions of us as a country and even our love of civility as a nation and a society. That's why the recent riots and things are so disquieting, because we as a people, we love civility. We love people speaking to one another in discourse of ideas rather than shouting at one another. We prefer that people do so in a peaceful way. But we always welcome everyone to the difference of their opinion. And many of us have lamented on social media the loss of civility over the last 2 years especially. And we wonder, will it ever return? And yet, isn't it interesting that oftentimes those of us who are lamenting the lack of civility are also fomenting part of the problem by continuing to contribute because we have to get the last word in? The Apostle Paul identifies the problem. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, and on the list goes. And you know, the funny thing is that somehow, just because he said that in the end times, our end time prognosticators have made it sound as if that this is something new on the scene. Have you read this Bible? Have you read anything from history? What he's trying to say actually is this, that in the end, even though Jesus has been triumphant and the cross signals the beginning of the end, that what has been going on since the fall will continue. Because as you look through the scripture, there's nothing there that isn't asked of for the people of God to stop doing early on. I mean, when you look through history, and you look at wars, and you look at people putting hooks through people's noses and dragging them off into prison and things like that, and you look at some of the ways in which people slayed one another throughout history, I mean, surely we can't believe that this is something new on the scene, that people are less kind or less appeasable or less slanderous than they've been in the past, unless maybe we romanticize the past. It's one of the ways that we sometimes cope with the present, is we romanticize the past. We remember it better than it is, believing that the future cannot change. But if we take a look at history, beginning with Genesis 3, we realize that there has never been a golden age when people were good and godly. That is fantasy. In fact, do you know that we have a higher church attendance now than when our nation was established? I don't mean numbers, I mean percentage of people actually attending church. That less than 17% of the population attended a church in 1776. Less than 17%. It's fantasy for us to tell ourselves that the past was so much better just because we don't like the present. So Paul does something really important with this church as they are contemplating what they should do and how they should react in the face of all of this behavior, of this loving of money and of this seeking of pleasure to one's own self-destruction, of all these societal ills that they're facing. And in the face of the evil day, Paul says, "You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." He's commending Timothy. Job well done. Not in the absence of those things, but in the very presence of them. Not in the freedom from those things. Not in a society that is civil. Not in a society that was accepting Christianity. Remember, Ephesus is one of the churches that's listed in the beginning of Revelation that's under tremendous fire, socially and politically and everything else. There is great turmoil in Ephesus. Remember that the church, the Christians, number in the hundreds, while thousands, the majority, they are less than even 1% of the population. They are being pressured from every side to not be the church, to be different, to be part of a pagan society, to go and offer worship to the gods by participating in all these other activities. I think the church knew something about persecution and difficult times and how difficult it might have been to be good, kind, loving, merciful, respectful, civil, to be the people of God under siege. How about us? How about us? See, I always figure that the measure of my faith is most cleanly demonstrated in how I act when I'm under the gun. And where do we turn when we are? See, I made the plea even just a couple months ago that we would not be of fear but of faith, and that we would turn and get on our knees and pray in the midst of the election stuff. And, you know, the election lines got longer, but the prayer room is still empty. Attendance hasn't gone up in prayer meetings. Who do we put our faith in? And so Paul says to Timothy, "You behave in the direct opposite spirit of the world. While the world is lovers of self, while the world is being difficult and condemning and harsh and unkind and all self-absorbed and everything, you be different. You be the exact opposite of the spirit of the world. And no matter how badly they behave, you do better in the face of it. You be loving when the world is not. You be kind when the world is not. You be self-controlled under the Spirit of Christ. Not them be self-controlled. You be self-controlled. You be patient. You be merciful. You be compassionate. You be gracious. Not when the world gets better. Not when heaven overruns the earth. But now, now, And Paul goes on to say, so indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned. One of my dear mentors once said, most people know more than they live. In fact, he said, I'm convinced that we could probably shut down all the Sunday schools in churches everywhere and just work really hard on what we haven't put into practice that we already know, and we probably could change the world. There is a day, a final judgment, the resurrection of dead, the final establishment of the kingdom of God, when the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise and every knee will bow. And in that day, there will be justice. In that day, there will be true peace. In that day, his will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. But Paul said to them, you do better now. And why? He says, Timothy, because since the time you were a child, you've had the scriptures, you've had the word of God, the Bible, you've known what is right, regardless of what anyone else is doing. His plea is for him to remember that standard, to live according to what he says he believes. He says, and then remember the final outcome, the way of life of those who've gone before you. How we truly honor those who have gone on before us when we live the way that we say we believe. And then he says that we accomplish this by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Do we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit in us? See, as a church, we talk about being empowered evangelicals, that we believe God does the same today that he's always ever done, that we believe that the confession of the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit is in us and working through us. Do we believe that the Holy Spirit is big enough for us to behave differently when the world around us, well, it's going to hell? Some would say in a handbasket. But see, Paul didn't say to Timothy, go out and tell everybody just how awful they are. He said, you live differently. You give them a reason to live differently. And then he says, all scripture is God-breathed, is breathed out by God, profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Sometimes that big word righteousness, let me break it down. It means training in doing things the right way, the God way. Tzedakah, the way of the Lord. All scripture, God breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. His appeal is just that we would live according to the word. Not just in the convenient times, but be trained by it, live by it, regardless of what anyone else is doing. Skipping all the excuses, not looking the way we think society was at one time or another, but remembering that Paul calls them to this way of living in the mix of extreme persecution. He calls them to live this way in the midst of being crushed on every side, of being the social rejects, of being completely on the edges of society, even rejected by many times their people who have a similar faith to them amongst the Jews. And he says, you live differently because the Spirit of God is in you, because his word is capable of preparing you, training you, and equipping you. And because the world will not change, so you must. And church, I can't think of any more important time for us to be the church than right now. You see, if just being the church, if the only thing it means for us to be the church is to come in here on Sunday morning and to sing a few songs and pat each other on the back and maybe throw a few bucks in a box or something like that, and to go out and behave exactly as the world behaves, we are kidding ourselves. And I can't think of a more slippery slope, more grease for the slide, for the whole rest of the world to just go to hell on, than a church that isn't the church. I know sometimes we get upset when we hear people say really condemning things about Christians and mock us and things like that. But, you know, that's the way it's always been. Even when people try to tell me that it wasn't that way in our history not that long ago, the funny thing is that I read a lot of history and I don't see where it's ever been any different here even than that. I know we've got a lot of people writing commentaries and stuff, but there's a lack of actually reading our own history. We've been more civil maybe at times, but church, we need to be the church. And no amount of excuses or political pandering will fix the problem. And so the call that Paul made to that early church is still true for us today. We need to be the people who are full of love and faith and mercy and kindness and civility. And we need to be the people of peace. We need to be the people who pray for the nation. It doesn't say when everybody prays that God will come and heal the land. It says when my people pray, I will heal their land. And dare we have the audacity to say, well, we've been praying. Well, let's just don't go there. Let's be honest in what we've put our hope and our faith in. Let's be the church, not for our sake, but for the sake of the world. Let's stand together. Can I ask the prayer team to go ahead and come on up? So Paul said, do the right things. You know what to do. Do the right things. It's time to do the right thing, right? And maybe where you've come to at this moment is that you recognize, I do not have enough civility, strength, power within myself to do that. Fair enough, me too. I can't think of a better thing to have to get prayer for today than maybe that, just to simply say, God, I need your presence in my life. I need you to work in me. And whenever I feel tempted, to not give in to temptation. You know the old saying, right? I can resist anything but temptation. And so maybe that's where you're at right now, is just simply to say, God, I need your help. I don't know how to be the church when I'm faced with all of these trials and everything. And so, God, work in me. Work in me today. Maybe you find yourself at that place and you hear Paul's words, all scripture is God-breathed, and you admit at this time that, gosh, I just don't even really know how to address some of that. I every time I try to read the Bible, I feel so overwhelmed. I don't know what to do. And so I want to invite you. Maybe you join the class that I'm going to be teaching this winter on how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Maybe you do some hard work in that class and learn how to better read your Bible and make application. Do a little homework. Invest in your understanding. Learn to obey it. I think that'd be a good thing to do. And maybe you might just commit yourself emotionally today. I'm going to make room in my schedule so this winter I can take that class on Wednesday nights. And maybe today the real sense that you have is that you feel overwhelmed, you feel crushed. And I would want to invite you not to give in to depression. Though it's knocking at your door right now, telling you how terrible things are, that there is a God who is victorious in the face of all of that. That there is a God who takes something like the cross and turns it completely upside down and makes it a symbol of victory instead of destruction. There's a God who is a God of resurrection, who brings hope into lives and takes us from the grave and restores marriages and restores finances and restores people's lives, who pulls them out of the pit of despair, who pulls them out of addiction. I know that God. I know who He is. And if you don't know Him, let me invite you. Come and taste and see that He is good. He is so good. Even in the face of death, even in the face of your greatest fears, and He's your answer. And so I invite you, would you come? Would you come and seek some prayer this morning? Would you come and seek some counsel this morning? And maybe you just say, I don't even know what to pray for. That's okay. You could just say to the person next to you, I don't even know what to pray this morning, but I know that I need help. So let me invite you, would you get some prayer? Would you pray with those next to you? Would you come to the front and ask people for prayer? Would you come to the fountain of life, who, if you ask Him, brings refreshing, not in spite of your circumstances, but right in the middle of it? Come and seek relief. Let's worship the Lord together this morning.